Okay, if you wouldn't mind getting Hebrews open, we'll try to make this streamlined tonight because it's warm. Although that fan is definitely going to blow my pages. And Hebrews, we're going to read Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 28 in a few moments. You'll actually find it on page 1004 rather than 1005 as it says on the screen. But as we begin, I want you to think about something, or maybe recall the feeling, maybe it's familiar even at the moment, the feeling of awkwardness that you can get when you're in the presence or around somebody where there remains something unspoken and unresolved. We know that feeling, don't we? We know that feeling when there's been a wrong that hasn't been righted. Maybe there have been words that have been said that weren't really meant, but haven't been fixed. There's an awkwardness, there's a distance. And in some cases, it doesn't really matter. In some cases, if you're, you know, somebody at the office, you had a go at you one time and you had a go back, and no words have ever been shared between you since that time. But you can leave it at the end of the day. You go home at the end of the day and you don't lose any sleep over it. Who do you need to, you know, really care what they think? Starting on the weekends, it doesn't bother you as you're spending time with your family. It's not that big a deal. When you leave that job, or when they leave that job, you forget about them completely. But in some cases, it does matter, doesn't it? In some cases where there is a precious relationship at stake, it matters when there is a distance between two parties. When an argument has taken place between a father and a son, and then no words have been shared for ages and ages and ages. And there's a relationship at stake, and you long to be on the other side of that chasm, and you don't know how to do anything about it. The distance between lifelong friends, a brother and sister, or husband and wife, even. We know that feeling, don't we, of having a distance between us and someone else, knowing that there are a whole load of things between us and them, and we don't know how to go about fixing what those things are, making it okay. And it weighs on us. I remember one time when I was at school, we went on a school trip to Stratford-upon-Avon, and we went to the little church where William Shakespeare is buried. And we were just walking around and, you know, just looking at various different things. And then we noticed one of our friends was very, very quiet. And she was not the quiet type. She was the kind of person who was filled with sort of coarse language, and her morals were all over the place. But she was very quiet when she was in a church. And somebody asked her what was wrong, and she just said, "I just feel guilty. I just don't feel like I can stay here." Because for her, she'd had a background of having had some sort of, not faith, but church going in the past. And then had walked away from that completely, and now felt like she'd been forced back into a room with someone she never made up. And she was there feeling the weight of God's judgment, as she felt it. This distance between me and him, and there's nothing I can do, and I just want to get out. Now, I wonder for you, if you think about that sense of distance between you and another party. I wonder how much that describes your relationship with God. I think looking around the room, for most of us, we know we are closer to God than perhaps we have been. We know that by believing in the Lord Jesus, he is now our Father. He is not just a distant creator who is waiting to judge us. But it might be that in this room there are some who actually think, "I'm still so far away from God that I see other people as definitely close, and I'm not yet." And actually, if God was in the room, I'd want to run and hide. That sense of distance between us and God, it's not an imagined thing. It's not. It's a real thing. God is holy, and God is good, and God is pure, and God is perfect. And in so many ways, he is so other from us. So it's not an imagined thing. And yet, the thing is, we are made to be in relationship with him. And so that sense of distance, however strong it might be a feel for you tonight that it's not that strong. It might feel for you that it is that strong. I feel like I'm miles away from God, but it's a real thing. And what we need for that distance to be sort of got rid of, for those two parties to be brought back together, what we need is a high priest, a mediator, someone who will represent us before that creator. And that's what the book of Hebrews has been talking about in the last few chapters. It's been talking about Jesus as being the high priest. Jesus, the one who gives us a way to confidently draw near to God again. He's first mentioned that idea of drawing near back in chapter 4. And then he's been talking about Jesus as the high priest so that we might see, no, we can do this. We can draw near to God confidently. And what he says here in this passage, he talks about just how much better Jesus is a high priest than anything that has come before. And we see that in the second section of Hebrews chapter 7. So I'm going to read it, Hebrews 7, verse 11 to 28. Grab my much-needed water. Let's read it. So, Hebrews 7, starting at verse 11. Talking about Jesus as the high priest. He goes on to say, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, but under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect. Let's pray. Let's ask for God to help us to really get this and apply it to us. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what it said to the first readers, the Hebrew Christians. We pray that we would have a sense of what it really meant to them. But Father, that truth would not just be an interesting one for past generations, but would reach out to us today. Your Holy Spirit would apply this message to each of us so that we might see really just what we have in Jesus as our High Priest. We pray in his great name. Amen. What I want you to think about as we start off this is just how much of a stretch it is for a Hebrew Christian to suddenly accept that there is a whole different priesthood out there. It's a crazy, offensive, illegal thing to suddenly suggest, no, there's a whole different priesthood out there. But in this passage, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, actually, in Jesus, there is a better hope than anything that we have in the Old Testament. There's a better covenant guaranteed by him. And he is the one who gives the better sacrifice than anything the old priests could give. He is so much better than anything else that has come before. And what we're going to do is just going to go through the passage, and we'll look at each of those betters that Jesus is. The first one we see in verses 11 to 19, broadly. And it's Jesus is the better hope. Jesus brings the better hope. The writer to the Hebrews, he knows how hard it would have been for them. I mean, for them, just think, it's been centuries and centuries and centuries of them relying on the Levites, of them knowing the priestly system, of having that familiarity, of having that trust in that whole system. And then suddenly, well, we're just supposed to forget all of that. This guy, Jesus of Nazareth, we can recognize him as a rabbi. We can see that he's powerful. We can see that he's appointed by God, and we can accept that he's the Messiah. But does that really mean that we have to just lose all of that? I mean, he's not even a Levite. We're going to think about that. It would be like somebody, just imagine with our royal family, you can track the lineage. You can look at the family tree. And while the queen is still on the throne, somebody else comes in completely and says, no, this is the new royal. This is the new monarch. You might say, well, we've got a royal family. And we can track them all the way back. We know who comes next after Elizabeth. It's Charles. And, you know, people are like him, maybe it's William. But it's the same line. We can see that. Who's this guy? He's not even a Windsor. There's a sense of that with Jesus here. The Levites, they're a closed club. We've seen that even in Joshua. For centuries, the Levites have been the legitimate, God-given means for someone's relationship with God to be mediated. And now the writer to the Hebrews, having said that Jesus is the greater high priest, which is kind of established in our previous section when he talked about Melchizedek, he's now saying to the Hebrew Christians, yes, really. Jesus is really the great high priest. And he's challenging them, I think. He's saying, now, don't treat this like it is an illegitimate, scandalous downgrade. It is not. And if you think about it, you will recognize that this is actually an entirely legitimate, divinely ordained, desperately needed upgrade. That's basically what the writer to the Hebrews is doing here. Jesus is not a scandalous, offensive downgrade. Jesus is a desperately needed, divinely appointed upgrade. And the first thing that he kind of does to do that is he kind of shows them a little bit about how the old system just didn't really actually do the job. The first half of our passage kind of does that. Talks about the deficiency of the old system up until about verse 18, and then it switches to Jesus' all-sufficiency. But as he does that, verse 11, look at verse 11. He starts off and talks about the fact that the old system couldn't actually do what it needed to do. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Perfection was never attainable by the old system. By perfection, it's talking about that word, you know, righteous kind of word, that thing that we need to be able to stand before God without being blasted away by his holiness. That's the sense of perfection that people need to be in real relationship with God. And here he makes the point that priesthood was never able to do that. That sin that separated us from God was something that the old priesthood was never able to really remove for people. And so another priesthood has always been necessary. Right, Hebrews? Yeah, maybe. Verse 12, it talks to the fact that the priesthood was given to the descendants of Levi, and that's written into the law. And we see the extrapolations of that in Joshua today, this morning, with the Levites not being given allotments of land because their inheritance is to serve as the priesthood. And so there's a law alongside this. It's a package deal. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. It's like the writer of the Hebrews can see what their objection will be. Jesus is being the high priest, but he's not even Levite. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, yes, we're not just talking about a change in the priesthood, we're also talking about a change in the law. This is how big Jesus' impact is on all of these things. Think about what it means, Hebrew Christian, for someone like this to come into history. He doesn't just come along as an upgrade, as an add-on to everything that has come before. He changes, he fulfills everything that has come before. Priesthood, law, everything. Verse 15 seems to link back to the statement about perfection not being attainable through the Levites. It says this, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." The introduction of this evidently superior priest, it demonstrates the deficiency of the old system. It's kind of in this section, that first one of Jesus existing as a chief priest has been made. Now he's talking about why that was so needed. And it would have been tough for the Christians to have heard this, the Hebrew Christians to have heard this. Just think for them, I mean, they don't face persecution for being Jews. They don't face persecution for sticking with the temple, for sticking with the priesthood. Much as they would have known, it doesn't do the entire job. Much as they would have known, there needs to be something else. When we're talking about Hebrews in the first few chapters, Josh made a good point to me when we're talking about the fact that there would have been a deep trust in the priestly system for the Hebrew Christians. It's familiar, it's known. And to now say, no, you need this new thing, is not an easy thing to do. Do you see why the writer to the Hebrews is saying it again and again and again and again? He's going to keep on doing it in the next few chapters. This is right at the core of their spiritual and national identity, and it's been that way for centuries. But that's how big a deal Jesus is. He does not fit alongside the practices of the Old Testament. It fulfills them, it absorbs them, upgrades them. All of that stuff, which verse 11, could never actually make anybody perfect before God. Now this priest comes and he's different. In this priest, there isn't just a fragile, maybe kind of hope. There is a solid, better hope. Verse 16, he's not just a priest on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Read through the Old Testament. There were plenty of dodgy priests. But they were legitimate. This priest is different, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is laid aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the Lord made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. There is a need for a line of priests to be established in the Old Testament because they died, they were flawed. But Jesus is so much higher than anything that came from that line. And so here what he wants us to see, I think, in this first section, is just how fragile the hope was for someone who was trusting in that old priest. And now, as we see Jesus as the new high priest, this new, better hope that he's able to reach out and grasp onto, that's not an easy thing to do. I was talking to Tim earlier, and he was just telling me a little scene from a wildlife program, and you can correct me if I get the details of it wrong. A monkey at the top of a tree on a wavy branch that is about to snap and about to send it flying down to its death. But it's clinging to that branch because in that flimsy branch is the only hope it thinks it has. And its father is in a branch next to it, reaching out for it to grab and get the security of the father's arm. But the little monkey would rather cling to the false hope then reach out for something different. That's what we're like. Familiarity. Routine. Feeling like we can manage it, we can track it, we can watch it, we can hold on to it. The tangibility of a false hope is such a dangerous thing. And I think for the Hebrew Christians, that's certainly the case. There is this false hope in the Levitical priesthood that the writer of the Hebrews is trying to say, look, it cannot do the job. It was never able to do the job. It was never supposed to do
that job.
You talked about it here as being useless insofar as making somebody perfect. He covered up sin for a moment, each time. He was always pointing to something greater. Fragile hope, but in this new priest, this better priest, we have a new hope, a better hope. One which, verse 19, allows us to truly draw nearer to God. Alongside this better hope, in Jesus there is also found a better covenant. And we see this in verses 20 to 25, loosely. And in typical Hebrew style, the writer to the Hebrews is classic at doing this. Introducing an argument here, and then going off on this tangent, and then this tangent, and bringing back this argument here. It's a real nightmare to try to follow an argument in Hebrews. And this is a classic example. He mentions a better covenant here, but he's really only going to dive into that in chapter 8. So here we can touch on it, we can see it as a brick in the wall of an argument, but we're really going to dive into it later in chapter 8. But the writer talks about Jesus' appointment as the ultimate high priest as being approved here by a divine oath. You remember 2 weeks ago we saw God talking about the oath that he's taken, like he did with Abraham. So that those who are faithful might be assured he's really going to do what he said he's going to do. And you might remember from 2 weeks ago, you know, back across at the end of chapter 6, what we saw about that, that given that God does not lie, cannot lie, for him to then promise and make an oath is like this double padlock on something that is so secure, so true, so absolute. And so if you carry that sense of absolute certainty across into this passage and you see what it says about Jesus as our high priest, who is the one making the oath here? That same certainty, that same guarantee, God who does not lie, says this about Jesus. Jesus' appointment was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So the Lord himself has sworn about Jesus as being a priesthood. He is divinely ordained to do this. And he will not change his mind. I mean, it's a pretty certain thing, isn't it? If you're a Hebrew Christian that is worried about the legitimacy of Jesus as a priest, having to talk about him as a rabbi and this, but priest, this language makes you, okay, no, I know I'm on solid ground. It's an oath that God couldn't make about any other previous priest, could he? With a finite life, with the years ticking by and the grey hairs developing, there's no previous priest that God would be able to say, no, this is the forever priest. This one. The one who ministers through the power of an indestructible life. This one can be the forever priest. That point is made in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Josh helped us think about this in the seed thought this morning. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. There's no breaks in his service. There's no ticking clock. There's no checking out now because I'm really close to my retirement. He always lives, every day, ready to hear your prayers, to represent you before God, to bring your confession to him and assure you of your sins being forgiven. Every moment, every second, there, ready for you. As I said in chapter 8, this better covenant becomes the main focus of the writing, so we're not going to do any more in it now. But just see here, there's one more brick in that wall of argument that the writer of the Hebrews is trying to persuade people of. And see why he's saying this about Jesus. What he really wants. What he's really been talking about ever since chapter 4. Way back, you know, just at the end of the previous kind of long section. Is he's talking about drawing close to God. Drawing near, confidently.
let us then with confidence draw near, because we have this high priest. What high priest? Let me tell you again. Why? So you can draw near, verse 18. So you can draw near, verse 25. So that you might not act with God like somebody who is estranged. You needn't act with God as if he is in the room and it's too awkward to say anything to you. You need to feel you have to go and run and hide from him because he is so holy and you feel your sin so heavy. I asked earlier if you feel a sense of a distance between you and God, and when those times might come in your life. What causes those times to come? It's usually your own sin, isn't it? For me it is. When I know how holy God is and I know how wretched I am, and I want to pray and I feel like he doesn't want to hear you right now, and I feel like if God was in the room, I'd want to hide, just like Adam and Eve do in the Garden of Eden. And if that's you tonight, and you're feeling that sense of distance between you and God, and you're feeling that sense of the burden of your sin that is unresolved, that it needs to be resolved if I'm ever going to have any hope of really actually calling him Father, then the question you need to ask for yourself is, what area of Jesus' ministry for you is not good enough? What aspect of his priesthood, his representation of you before the Creator, is deficient? Imagine this, you're on one side of a river and you need to get to the other side. But there's a huge problem. This river is raging and it's got two cliffs on either side, the river's down the bottom. And it's an absolute torrent. If you were to fall into it, you'd be swept away in seconds. And not only that, it's a raging torrent, but it's filled with sharp rocks that would just slice you up if you got anywhere near it. It's got piranhas in there, why not? Let's throw them in there as well. And the river's a problem. It's a real problem. If you need to get to the other side, the river is a real problem. And it will occupy your thoughts, and it will be the thing you think about, the thing you worry about. But imagine somebody builds a bridge. And it's there. And you don't step onto it. And you don't cross. By not stepping onto the bridge, you are no longer commenting on the river, you're commenting on the bridge. If there was no bridge, fine, but there is. And if you don't step onto it, what are you saying about the bridge? See, so often we are so preoccupied with the river, the problem. And we fail to see that actually in our occupation, in our introversion, we are saying a huge thing about our high priest, who is the way for us to come to the Father. We stand on this side and we say, no, it's not good enough. It's not sturdy enough. It's not reliable enough. My sin is too big of a problem. And actually what we see in this passage again and again and again, that the writer to the Hebrews, the case that he's building, is Jesus brings something so much better than we can even imagine when it comes to our representation before the Creator. Not a fragile hope. Not a maybe. Better. Solid. Not a covenant that can be compromised, but a better covenant. He is the guarantor, verse 22, of this better covenant. Previous high priests couldn't do it. Jesus has done. He brings a better hope. In Jesus there is a better covenant. And lastly, in Jesus there is a better sacrifice. In verse 26, he says this: it would indeed be fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints his son, who has been made perfect than ever. The reality is that our sin before God, it does demand death. Again, you see that in Genesis. Thank you.
consequence for our rebellion against God. And so there is a sense to which that inbound instinct that we have to hide from Him in His holiness is entirely right. Because actually death is what awaits us as long as we are estranged from Him. For the gap between us and God to be removed, blood has to be spilled. We were thinking about that again this morning in Joshua. And the whole New Testament shapes us up to see that. The whole priestly system teaches that blood needs to be spilled. If you are going to have any closeness to God, blood needs to be spilled. Blood needs to be spilled. A sacrifice is needed. And death has to happen. This, again, is something the writer is going to really explore in chapter 9. Jesus' perfect sacrifice. So we're going to take it, look at it briefly, and then move on. I just want you to think about just the oddly comforting tangibility of living in a sacrificial system where you can have an idea of your sin on one side, and you can have an idea of the sacrifices you've offered on the other. You know the stuff you've done wrong. You also acknowledge maybe there's stuff that you have done wrong that you weren't aware of. You make sacrifices to temple. And in that, you weirdly stay on top of it. At least you feel like you do. There's a strange tangibility to the false hope of that priestly sacrificial system, isn't there? And there's a really unsettling imbalance when you look at the passage that talks about one sacrifice for all of us. And we sit here and we think, what about the one I'm going to do in 5 minutes? What about the one I did 5 minutes ago? What about the one that I might do in the future that I know I'm definitely capable of? For us, we feel the frequency of our sin, don't we? The same ones again and again and again, and we feel that weight, and it's like this swarm of flies that buzzes around us. It's everywhere. We can't escape it. And to hear that there is one. On one end of the scales, there's all of this that we have done, that we are doing, that we're going to do. On the other side, there's just one. Sounds impossible. But that is the better sacrifice that Jesus brings. That's exactly what it says here, doesn't it? He didn't need to bring the sacrifices the same way, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. His one sacrifice does the whole job. And it's funny, isn't it? Because we do still want that tangibility of the sacrificial system, I think. We like to sort of have an awareness in our head that, okay, I've done this wrong today, God doesn't want to hear me. I've done this right today. God is fine with me. In our head, we keep track of those two things. It's like we still live under the sacrificial system in the sense of the way we monitor our own morality and our own conscience before God. And so if we're here today and we're feeling that God is distant from us, it's because inside we know we've done some wrong and we haven't been able to make up for it with the right sacrifices yet. And right here, the writer to Hebrews says, forget about that. There is one sacrifice. A better sacrifice. You're not the high priest. Jesus is the better high priest. He brings the better hope, the better covenant, the better sacrifice. His once for all sacrifice does the entire job. Everything you've done that you don't even know you did, done. Everything you are going to do, everything you fear you could do. I think that's the big thing for us sometimes, isn't it? I feel like I'm on the tightrope at the moment, and I'm staying on it, but what if? Everything you will do when you're clinging to Christ as your high priest is covered. Everything. He knows it. You don't. He's died for it. You need it. Take a moment to consider what sin is there in your life that you are tempted to think is that's not covered by Jesus' sacrifice for me? What sin is there in the past that maybe is unconfessed to the person that was wronged or unconfessed before God, that creates a distance between you and God because you don't know what to do with it, you don't know who to give it to sort it out? What sin is there in your life that maybe recurs so frequently you think that, you know, I've run out of goes on this one? If it was something new, I could get forgiven for it. The same old thing, I can't again ask for forgiveness for that. What sin do you fear you're capable of that would separate you from God forever and Jesus wouldn't be able to bring you back? If Jesus was the high priest in the Old Testament, Levite in the robes, you know, operating in the temple, we'd have cause to wonder if that was enough. To be hesitant in drawing near to God. To see that bridge of salvation across a chasm of sin and think, I can't. We'd still have cause to feel that enmity with God, but with this priest, with this hope, with this guarantor, and with this sacrifice, draw near. Nothing is stopping you from drawing near. Whatever sin there is that you feel you cannot confess, confess. God will receive you because you are represented by this high priest. He is waiting to wrap you in his arms again. He's right there. To draw near. If you are troubled by a sense of enmity with God, maybe a sense of absence from him, and you don't know what to do with it, bring it to Jesus. Maybe it'll be the first time tonight you do. You feel a sense of other people close to God, I'm not, how do I get close? Jesus will bring you close. All you have to do is say, Jesus, bring me close. You'll hear that. He's not such a weak high priest that he's, sorry, I'm in another room. Say it again. What did you want? He's here. Now. He knows you. He knows the God you long to be reunited with. And does it. So examine once more who Jesus is. Examine once more your soul longing to be closer to God, to draw near to him, and then look at this high priest and see how fully sufficient he is. How he is everything you need for you to draw near. Don't stay at a distance when the bridge is being built. Step forward. Draw near. Let's pray, John. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the times when we stay at a distance when we have a priest like this. And we pray that you would help us to see once more just who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he is now operating for us. Father, help us to run back to you. For any tonight who have you feel like there is something between them and you, pray that that will be quickly confessed and forgotten because of the blood of Jesus that covers it. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be people who draw near to you closely, regularly, frequently, because we have this amazing high priest who has bridged that gap between us. Pray these things in Jesus' name.